right. Excellent job. Well done, Renee. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we'll pick up from last time if you were with us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. And the title of this morning's message is Sons of the Light. All of this information, if you're guests with us or need to refer to it, as well as the outline that I'll refer to in a little bit, is all in the bulletin. So again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Sons of the Light, picking up from where we left off last week. Now, the biblical theme of light and dark, or light and darkness, of course, is seen throughout all of God's Word. And a simple way to think of these themes is light often refers to the Lord, the things of the Lord, those types of things. Darkness refers to the things of a world that is under the impact and influence of Satan. There is the Bible verse that says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so when we look at the Word of God, oftentimes light has, again, this idea of the things of the Lord Jesus, whereas darkness is the world that is engulfed and empowered by Satan. This morning, Paul, as he continues in his letter to the Thessalonians, is going to encourage the Thessalonians again. He did it last week, and now he's going to do it again, but this time in a different way. He's going to remind them that they are no longer in the darkness. They are sons of the light because they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, they need to live lives that reflect that new identity. You could think of it another way. A child of God, a son of the light of the day, should never reflect darkness. They should never reflect that of the world. They should never be worried about what is coming upon the world, because what's coming upon the world is what God has ordained that will happen, and they need not be afraid. You know, oftentimes people have come to me and they will say, Lord, or they'll say, Stephen, what in the world is the Lord doing? All this darkness and all of this world is headed towards just chaos. Today you'll get a glimpse of it, because what the Lord is going to show us through Paul is, don't be afraid of what's coming, because it's all under God's control. And God will persevere. He will help us along the way. So more on that later. But today we're going to be looking at the idea of sons of the light, or the day, and the need for us to live differently than the world. And we need not be afraid of what's coming upon the earth. If you're worried about what's coming upon the earth, you need to turn to the Word of God and trust in the promises that He's given to us. Now, as we look at this today, we'll start with, in this outline, if you're a guest with us, is on the back of the bulletin, be ready for the day of the Lord, verses 1 through 3. Sons of the light need not be afraid. Sons of the darkness, much needs to be afraid of. Because when God intervenes in a special way into human history one day in the future, it's going to totally throw the world off its axis. Then in verses 4 through 8, he's going to tell again the sons of the light, in other words, those who are child of God, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to be stay alert, but they also need to be self-controlled. And then finally, in a similar way to if you were with us last week, in verses 9 through 11, he tells the Thessalonians to encourage and build one another up. We don't need to discourage one another, and we don't need to tear each other down as believers. We need to encourage them. So as I read through this, think of it this way. The first three verses are going to be, if you will, as sons of the light, be ready, because the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. You're just simply not going to be aware of it, although the world will, if you will, fast forward and speed towards that day of the Lord. Don't be afraid of it. Be ready when it comes. And one of the ways you can do that is being self-controlled and staying alert. These are some basic instructions. And then he says we need to encourage and build one another up as that day approaches. As the day of the Lord approaches and the world begins to get more and more chaotic, we need to build the brethren up and encourage them as the day draws closer, if you will. So let's read the verses 1 through 11. And if you weren't with us last week, I'll touch on it just briefly, what we did, because it flows into this, although Paul's somewhat changing the general topic here a little bit. But anyway, let's read verses 1 through 11. Now as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. So when we look at this letter, we're getting towards the latter end of it and approaching the end of the letter. But briefly, if you just look at, without me going through all the chapters again, if you just look at the structure of the letter, it's pretty self-explanatory. Paul begins with the typical Greco introductory, if you will, to a letter. He introduces himself along with the missionary team. Then he goes into thankfulness to the Lord for their salvation. Paul begins with thankfulness that they are saved. They have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes on and says that his ministry in Thessalonica was one that was honorable. Paul doesn't wax poetically about how many people were saved. He says, my conduct among the Thessalonians was honorable. Then he goes into the reason he wrote the letter, and it was because he had concern for the Thessalonians. He had gone there in Acts chapter 7. He was run out of town, and he was afraid that, if you will, Satan would somehow come in and destroy the Lord's work. Do you think Satan comes in and destroys work at Christians or with churches? Yeah, that's typically how he works, and a lot of times he uses believers. He doesn't have to use the unbelieving world because they could care less. But then he uses the opportunity that he has to give some exhortations and encouragement to the Thessalonians. Now, if you were with us last week, you would remember in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4 that the Lord's return was meant to be a comfort or encouragement to those. And the idea there was, without going back over all of it again, in verses 13 through 18 was this. Paul says, you don't need to grieve when you have a brethren die in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be resurrected just like you will, in other words, receive the eternal body. In other words, when the Lord returns, you aren't off any better than the dead believer. You both will receive all of the promises of God. Said another way, a person that dies in the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ returns, will receive the eternal body. In fact, they'll have it quicker than you. Although it's in a twinkling of an eye, I don't think there'll be time to argue who was first. Okay? But the idea there is that there was no difference between either dead or alive in Christ. To die in Christ doesn't mean to lose your standing in the church. We don't revoke church membership because you've died. It would be another way of to say the vernacular. But here, Paul moves from comforting related to the Lord's return for his bride. Those who have died in Christ will be with the Lord forever. He moves to the subject of watchfulness. He's looking at this subject, the day of the Lord, what we'll see is the tribulation period and all the confusion that will come for that. And he simply says, as sons of the light, you'll notice the day and the light themes here, Christians should live differently as we approach the end of days. And it's very simply this, through readiness, be alert, to be self-controlled, and we need to encourage the brethren. as we grow closer and draw closer to that day. So if you look at verses 1 and 3, very simple exhortation, which is to be ready for the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord will come. And let me state it very matter of fact. There will not be a law. There will be nothing from the UN. There will be nothing from any legislative power. Man cannot stop the day of the Lord. It will come. And so as the bride of Christ, we need to be prepared for it and not be like the unbelieving world who are going to be caught completely off guard by it. So as we began looking at, he uses the term times and seasons. There's a little bit of variance in translation, meaning the wording there. But the idea is times and seasons. Times is chronos, if you ever heard the word chronology. That's where we get the word from. So Paul is speaking of times and seasons. So these are characteristics of a particular window in human history, would be a way to think of it. And if you know Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, Jesus says to the times and seasons related to Messiah's messianic millennial kingdom. So those same terms are used there if you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. All of this is pointed to, we would call it eschatology, the end days, and so forth. Now, I find it curious, and I just mentioned up there, you'll notice in that second bullet, he says you know full well. You study the Greek word, it means with exactness and precision. The idea there is Paul taught them eschatology even though he was there for a short period of time. Why would he do that? Because all of God's word is important, and eschatology is part of the study of that, the end times and so forth. I've often mused at this. First church that I pastored, I had someone ask me, what are you planning on preaching next? I'm like, yeah, I'm going to go into Revelation. And of course, you know, start people like, oh my gosh, are you crazy? And people don't do that until they've been there like 6 or 8 years. I was like, yeah, that's what we're going to do though. The idea I want you to understand is, why is any part of God's word off limits? Because it's not for me. All of God's word is all of God's word. And we should do that. But I find it interesting that in that brief period of time, 3 weeks to probably a few months at the most, he taught them eschatology. But notice the difference between this and last week. He taught them on the day of the Lord so much that he says, I don't even have to teach it to you anymore because you already know. I've already taught you the expanse of it. Because if you notice in the text, he doesn't elaborate on it. He simply says, you already know it because I already taught it to you. So what is the day of the Lord? Now, I could do a series on the day of the Lord. But in short, let's see if we can get the idea. So if you don't know what it is, I try to give you a general idea of what it is, and the bells and whistles will start popping pretty quick. It's an easy understanding. The first thing to know is this is an Old Testament idea or theme or terminology. It's used in the Old Testament just as it is in the New Testament. Now, one of the things to make sure you're clear on here is that the reference is not to a 24-hour day, but to a period of time. It is called the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is a particular window or period of time. When we think of day, what do we tendly think of? I got up in the morning at 6 and I go to bed. That's not what God has in mind here. That isn't to say that God doesn't accomplish things related to the day of the Lord in 24 hours, but the idea of the day of the Lord is a window or period of time, not a chronology, in other words, not a 24-hour stopwatch period of time. You can read, we won't read these right now, but if you want to look, for example, Joel chapter 2, verse 11, if you want to read and study the Old Testament on the day of the Lord, Joel is pretty much the entire book is related to the day of the Lord, and it's a window of time that is past as well as future or present. Let me read you this definition and then we'll go back to a few references. I'm using this one because it's short and it's concise, but there's a particular word that I want you to make sure you don't get confused with. Charles Ryrie has a very short definition of it. You can read some long ones, but I want to use this one for a reason. Ryrie writes, in other words, he's referring to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time of God's special intervention in the affairs of human history. So look at the way he writes this. Now, you can get some more elaborate ones, okay? because the term is very elaborate. There's a lot involved with it. But this is very helpful because notice the way Ryrie writes it. It's a time of God's not intervention, but special intervention is the word. God intervenes and governs the affairs of human history right now. Do you understand? That is what we call the sovereignty of God. God oversees everything. Something is not going to happen in this world apart from God's, if you will, sign off on it. God never sits in heaven thinking, you know what, I never thought that was going to happen. What do I do? But notice what Ryrie says. It's something special. That's why I use this one. This is something unique. And it's a unique period or window in human history where God intervenes because man won't listen any other way. And so it's a very helpful definition there for brevity purposes. Now, if you want to look at this theme, you have to understand it this way. There is past as well as future days of the Lord. And it's pretty easy to see. Past, a good example of this is Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. That is a past, if you will, day of the Lord. God intervenes in a special, unique way for a period of time to bring about His purposes. Oftentimes, unfortunately, it's judgment on wickedness and unrighteousness and to set things back straight. God's going to do that again in the future, which is what we are anticipating, which is the future day of the Lord. And you can see many examples of this. I'm using the Old Testament for a reason, because it looked not only to past days of the Lord, in other words, things where God, we can see where He did this, but also future. You can read, I have up there an example, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 19. Another example, past, present. If God did this in the past, do you think He's inhibited to do it in the future? And of course, the answer is no. Just as He has before, He will again. And some of the past ones are illustrative or examples. So if we look at the text here, what Paul is saying is, you yourselves know full well, because I've taught you with exact precision about the day of the Lord, so I'm not going to elaborate on it. But it's going to come upon the world like a thief. We call it a thief in the night, if you've ever heard the term. What you'll find is what Paul is referring to for the day of the Lord, if you don't understand it, is this period that will entail the tribulation period, the second coming. Some suggest the millennium, but neither here nor there. It is a window of time where God is speaking of coming and bringing judgment upon the world. Now, I will tell you this as a tip. First and Second Thessalonians, Paul has an affinity for the book of Daniel, because if you don't read and understand the book of Daniel, it makes First and Second Thessalonians really difficult, because he refers to it over and over again. So I use the word affinity, meaning he references a lot. That's what he's speaking of, the day of the Lord, the day in which God will intervene into human history. Now, how does this catch the unbelieving world? Well, I call it up there because some of you may have heard it, but you'll see there as we move forward here in verse 3, verse 2, he says, it will come like a thief in the night. Now, these statistics might be a little bit off. Somewhere between 65 to 70% of home break-ins occur at night. Why would you do that? Because it would catch people off guard. There's this suddenness, if you notice in the text. That's what the reference is. It's this idea, very simply, of this. Paul is saying that there's going to be a time in the future where God is going to specially, in a unique way, enter into the affairs of human history. And when the world experiences, it's going to catch them completely off guard. Why would that be the case? And that's what we're going to look at. Now, I mentioned these two references up here. These are two references in the Gospels. Jesus uses this same expression. You can see it in Matthew 24, verses 43 through 44. That's the Olivet Discourse. You can also see Jesus uses that same phraseology in Luke 12, 39 through 40. The point is, the day of the Lord will take the world by surprise because it will find itself completely unprepared. Now I ask you to test this today. Do you think if the Lord began to intervene into the affairs of human history, do you think the unbelieving world today in the United States would say, you know what, that's God? No, they wouldn't. They could care less because they have no inclination about what God is doing. If you think we have local tragedies and the world goes nuts, imagine if it begins to intake and engulf the whole world, how it will respond. So as he moves forward here, he speaks of, and notice the distinction here. Now, in our culture today, we don't like this. We don't like the idea that there is a believer and an unbeliever, someone headed to hell and someone headed to heaven. We don't like these sort of stark distinctions. But notice what Paul says here in these verses here, in particular verse 3. While they, notice the term, Paul is doing a contrast in the text. What he's saying is they, them versus us and you. The unbelieving world could care less about the things of God. The church, the bride of Christ, should be consumed with the things of God. And the world is going to be completely caught off guard just like they are with every little localized event today. And so what Paul is beginning to do is contrast they and them versus us and you. And notice the they there in verse 3. They'll be saying peace and safety. In other words, everything will be going rosy because it'll be going the way that they want it. And what will happen? Well, it doesn't take long in the verses to see what's going to happen. Destruction. This is not annihilation, but ruin. Ruin is the destiny of the unbelieving, rejecting Christ world. When a person rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, they have rejected any opportunity for peace and so forth. Now, I think the peace and safety, again, I can argue very easily that the peace and safety in verse 3, again, is Paul's affinity. In other words, his desire. He reflects back on Daniel all the time in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In Daniel 9:27, what starts the tribulation period is the signing of the covenant, and the first thing you'll notice is peace. It's a false peace because there is no peace without the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I find it amusing. We look to government and authorities and all these types of people to bring peace, right? The most you're going to ever get is a brief reprieve or snippet. There is no peace without the Prince of Peace. Peace can never come to the world that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's referring to Daniel 9:27 because that is what begins the tribulation period. And destruction and ruin is going to become upon the world. And he uses the expression there, labor pains upon a woman with child. And notice there's no escape. There will not be some way to avoid or remove yourself from the coming day of the Lord if you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the day of the Lord and the unbeliever is not a good picture, is it? It's a picture that contrasts all that Jesus offers to his people. It offers false peace and safety and security. It offers destruction, ruin instead of eternal bliss and glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who in their right mind would choose that over what Christ offers and people do it all the day long? They choose the world over the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes upon the world, it's going to come upon the world like labor pains. Now, I am not going to comment too much on this because women will chase me down and say, Pastor, you have no idea what labor pains are like. And I don't, okay? I'm not touching that one with a 100-foot pole. But what I will tell you is the imagery there is suddenness. And I want you to consider something with the birth of a child. The tribulation period, the end of the world, and all of that comes with what Paul's referring to, once it begins, life will never be the same again. Do you understand? When a child comes into your life, it's great, isn't it? What blessings it is. You know, we should rejoice when we have children that come along in the church, whatever. Life's never the same again, is it? I mean, you don't sleep for 6 years at least. But I want you to consider something. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable day. There will not ever be a return to the way things used to be when the day of the Lord begins. Today is the day of salvation, my friends. God's not going to go back to the way things were. You ever hear people say, I wish things were back the way they were in my day? It's not going back again, my friends. When Christ begins to bring forth these judgments that we see in the book of Revelation, the world itself will never return back to the way it was. And so today is the day to make sure we know whether we are a son of the light or of the darkness. Because if there's darkness, there is no light in this world. So just like people today, the unbeliever will be living as they have always been, with no concern for God or the things of God. And then the day of the Lord is going to come upon them suddenly. And let me ask you again, if God began to rain down judgment on this world this week, do you think it's going to catch them off guard? Or will they have planned for it all along and made preparations? You can answer the question yourself. All it takes is one tragedy in our world that's local, and the whole world goes crazy. Imagine when God's intervention into all of the world starts to take place. Let's move on, because the believer, though, is to live differently, if you don't notice. We are to live differently as the end of days or the end of the world or the return of Christ comes, because we are sons of the light in the day, and we need to live like that rather than being afraid. I can't tell you how many times I have had some of you or various people come to me and say, this world is just going in total chaos and destruction. Heavens to Betsy, what do? We turn to the Word of God. Let's look at verses 4 through 8, because what the focus is on, not on the unbeliever, but on the believer. And if you're a child of God, a son of the light, what should we do? Let's look at verses 4 through 8. It's very simple exhortations. First is to stay alert, but this time it's not sleep like some of you are doing right now. Spiritually alert. So what Paul begins with is saying, you need to be spiritually alert as the day draws closer to the Lord's return. If that's easier for you to understand, just simply think of it that way. We need to be watchful. We need to be alert. This is spiritually alert, not spiritually lethargic or indifferent. And Christians can become that way so quickly, can't they? We turn around on Monday, the world has a problem, and we're all like, oh no, what's going to happen? God's lost control. We don't need to become spiritually, if you will, lethargic, as I would call it, or indifferent. He also says that we need to, in these verses 4 through 8, to stay self-controlled. Now, he uses sobriety, in other words, to be sober. Here, this is a helpful one, because he uses the idea of drunkenness. There's other uses of this analogy in Scripture. It is the idea of sobriety. Now, let me just ask you this way. When a person gets drunk, they have no control over themselves, do they? And that's one of the tragedies of becoming drunk. You lose complete control. However, what should the child of God be controlled by? The Holy Spirit. And we see that in other passages of the Scripture. And so instead of losing control, we need to be self-controlled. We need to have stability, and we need to be balanced. I would say it this way. When world events cause you worry and concern, turn back to the Word of God and remember the promises that God has given to us. Remember that God is fully aware of all things, and God knows what is going on. So when the world events around us shock us and trouble us, remember that the Lord controls the timetable, not Washington, D.C. Do you understand, my friends? God is not sitting there asking for Congress's approval. God is the Most High God who rules over all the kingdoms of men. And God's will and His purposes will thwart anything that gets in its way. And I've seen it in ministry. People try to stop the work of the Lord, and what He tends to do is He tends to move them out of the way just like that. God's will and His purposes will be accomplished. The faith and the belief that we have is not in Washington, it's not in the UN, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ and His promises forever. That is what we hope in. And so when the world falls apart, you say, God has a purpose in this, and He will bring about His own purposes in it. So don't be afraid is, in a sense, I think what Paul's trying to get to. Instead, stay spiritually alert. Be in the Word of God. Be in prayer. Be serving the Lord. Don't lose control. Don't, if you will, fall into, we would call it, being drunk. But then he goes into, if you notice, and this is again in verses 4 through 8, so he tells them those two things. He also speaks of, if you notice, this idea here, and this is in verse 8, he says, but since we are of the day, of course he speaks of sobriety, in other words, being sober, he tells that we need to protect ourselves. If you're familiar with the language there, it sounds very similar to Ephesians, you know, the armor of God. The pieces in the armor of God are used, in other words, the analogy is used a little different in Ephesians than here. It's the same idea, though, is that the believer is to put on armor. Why? Well, Ephesians has some particular reasons, but I'll draw these ones to you here. Notice which ones he speaks of. He starts with the breastplate. What is the breastplate here? Well, the breastplate protects what's important. What's important for the child of God? Well, those first two things are faith and love. Past and present, we might say. We need to maintain faith and we need to maintain brotherly love. What has Paul exhorted them to? Brotherly love, to grow in that. And we need to protect that. We need to protect what we believe. We need to continue to walk in faith. We need to continue to grow in love. But then you'll notice Paul uses, he's only using two pieces of, we think of armor. He says we also need to protect our heads and our brains. And if you ever thought that wasn't true, look at today. I mean, how quickly do our minds and our thinking destroy us, right? How often do we turn on the news and be like, oh no, God's lost control of everything. Really? God controls everything. Nothing happens outside of His control. And so what Paul is speaking of here in simply terms is what? Notice he says the hope of something. Notice he says the hope of salvation. Now that might throw some of you off. You're thinking, okay, so have faith. What's he talking about here? Well, what he's speaking of here is, in a sense, you have past, present, and future. And we'll look at that in just a few minutes here. But that's the idea there. But he says the hope of salvation, the way I would say it is this, God is going to finish and complete the work that He has in us. He's justified us, He's forming us into the image, and then we have, of course, hope. This is that Christian, I call it, triad that we can't live without, which is faith, love, and hope. So as we draw closer to the tribulation, the world's going to continue to fall apart. That's a promise of God's Word, but the promises of God's Word is that we are to hope in Him as well. Let me read you this commentary. I think it does good with the, I just call it Christian triad. It's basically what it is. Notice what he says here. What preserves us from the corruption of this world? Faith, our dependence on God, whether that be salvation or walking with God, in other words. Notice the second one, love. Love for the Lord and others, that would be the brotherly love and so forth. And then hope of Christ's return, in other words, all those promises God's had. So instead of getting worried about what's coming upon the world, we need to grow in faith, love, hope, maintain those triad, if you will, of Christianity. But Paul concludes, if you notice in verses 9 through 11, by reminding them this one particular facet or aspect of future hope, which is this. Do you know that if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you no longer have to fear His wrath? And God's wrath is fierce, and there's only one remedy for the wrath of God, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ, which you already have. Now let's look at this here in verses 9 through 11, because he wants to encourage and build one another up. How could you do that if judgment's coming upon the earth? What you do is you remind a child of God of that. You remind that they are a child of God. Now, I love this passage here. Notice what he says, for, in other words, because God has not destined us. You notice the distinction? The distinction that's not politically correct today, which is there are those who are not in Christ and they have God's wrath hanging on them. Us, the child of God, no longer has the wrath of God upon them because Christ has taken that wrath upon us for himself. In other words, upon himself for us. Notice again, what does he start off with? Salvation, not wrath. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He's passed out of what? Judgment. We no longer have to fear standing before Almighty God in terms of judgment. Now, I will caveat this, though. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say you're protected from persecution, the attacks of Satan, or quite frankly, just the troubles and the travail of this world. That's where we have to trust and lean on God. Do you understand there's a difference? There is not this escapism mentality that says, well, Pastor, just teach everybody that everything's going to be rosy and downhill, and you're going to have a nice shade ride all the way into eternity. Not so. What you see here is that God's wrath, whether that be judicial or the punishments upon this earth, the child of God doesn't have to worry about those. Yet they do, of course, still encounter persecution. We see this throughout church history. That's what missionaries oftentimes have to deal with. Satan's attacks are alive and well, and they run afoul all the time. But in Christ, we don't need to be afraid of the coming judgment upon the world. God's plan for you is glory and eternity with Him forever. Again, I've used this illustration in this chart before. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's past. Judicially before God, we are good. We go forward in sanctification. That's the present formation of us into the image of Jesus. But then one day, He's going to glorify us. Philippians 1:6 says what? He who began a good work in you will complete it when? In the day of Jesus Christ. That's the idea of what Paul's talking about. God is going to complete the work that He has in a believer because He said so. And when God says so, it's just a matter of Him completing what He's promised. So He says to remind us and the child of God that salvation is what we have, the completion of God's work. We don't have to worry about whether it be judicial or the actual judgments of God. There is a certainty with it as well. If you notice in the text, who died for us? I love that because it points to Christ's substitutionary death. Jesus wasn't murdered. He gave Himself up for us. Do you understand the difference? There was no plan A. There was no plan B. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, and He willingly died for us. When you look at communion, it is Christ not being murdered, slaughtered. It is Him dying on your behalf. And so there is this certainty of it as well. Now, you'll see there in verse 10, I want to give you the two interpretations, and they're both up here, and they somewhat lie in this, they end up in the same realm, awake or asleep. It's interpreted either death or alive. In other words, God will complete His work in you, whether you're spiritually asleep or alive. In other words, you're spiritually astute at the time of the day of the Lord. God will complete His work. The main point here is, again, God will complete what He has started. Whether you're dead in Christ or alive in Christ, whether you're spiritually lethargic or you're spiritually on fire, what God starts, He finishes. God pays the check, and He fulfills what He promises. What are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with the idea that you and I don't need to be afraid of what's coming upon the earth? Well, you'll notice it's very similar to last week. It is going forward in the Greek in a continual action. Notice, therefore, what do we do with it? We encourage and we build one another up. It's very similar to last week. It's this idea of continually encouraging and building each other up. And what a great encouragement to other believers as the world heads closer towards the end, the tribulation period, that the Lord is the one who is in control and He's fully aware of what's going to happen. And the child of God need not be afraid as long as he, of course, looks to the promises of the Word of God. I thought of a couple of things I want us to take with us this week. Because if you're a child of God, a son of the light, a son of the day, what should we do or think of? Stay alert and watchful. In other words, avoid spiritual complacency. Two, and I say this one to you kindly, encourage and build one another up. Don't tear each other down. Christians are often known for the latter, aren't we? And we shouldn't be doing that. We should build and encourage each other up as the day draws closer. And then finally, rest in God's promises. And one that I can tell you is this: God's going to complete the work that He started in you in His own time and in His own way. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, You remind us through the exhortation of Paul that we need to be ready for the day of the Lord, the day in which You enter into, in a special, unique way, the affairs of human history. And You will do this through the various judgments and so forth we see in other places in Scripture. But as a child of God, a son of the light, we need not be afraid. You're in total control. You're bringing out Your purposes. And we are not appointed to wrath, but the completion of the work that You started in us. So, Lord, I pray that we stay alert and watchful spiritually, not caught off guard by the things of this world. Lord, help us to build up each other and simply rest in Your promises, Lord. Not rest in Wall Street or what's on the news, but rest in the eternal promises that You've given to us in Your Word. Because Your Word is truth, and it is the only means of sanctification for the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.